All right. I'm ready for spring. Jeff showed remarkable restraint. That song he brought me out. You can look up at Jeff and see he's got the glint in his eye. He's about ready for that rollicking chorus, but he didn't go into it as heavily as he usually does. Of course, I miss Jason's bass guitar as well, but our crew does a great job up here, don't they? Our worship team. I don't know, maybe 2 years ago now, I looked back and saw a good friend from 20 years ago who used to come in the bookstore a lot. Charlotte and I always loved when Van came in to the store. He was one of these fellows, reminds you of Elmer Mell to a great extent, just a warm, sympathetic type person. And in fact, I'm not sure if he ever came in the bookstore when Daryl was up there. Yeah. But anyway, it was interesting to talk to him and fellowship with him. I just love for him to come in the store because you could tell his heart was just totally focused on the Lord, and he just was one of those kinds of fellows. So I was surprised to see him in the audience. I think I mentioned this in one of the Sunday school classes soon after it happened. But he had this twinkle in his eye because he had the sense of humor. So I, after the service, walked up to him and said, "Van, it's good to see you." And I could see it coming. And he said, "I'd rather be seen than viewed." Well, we like to know who people are, the way we see them. We have a little fellowship list of people who have chosen to make this their church home. And occasionally there's somebody in there who's moved out of the area. So you can keep in touch with them. But every now and then somebody gets up and says something, and then probably after the service you would say, "Who was it, old geezer, who got up and gave that great illustration?" Well, it wasn't me, so it was probably Don Carlson. Don has some great illustrations, and I'm not picking. He and Jenny are away in Delaware attending a wedding. They've got more relatives with weddings than anybody I know of. But I just love for to hear Don's insight. But I thought, well, now, wait a minute. We've got a color copier. And just for a few pennies more, we can add some pictures to this thing. I tell you what, we've got a couple of fellows who would just pass these things out. Because if I put them on the back table, you'll walk out and forget them. Thanks, Steve. If somebody else can help Steve. Basically, we'd like you to look at this first, make sure all the information is accurate, and then, if you would, fill this in and attach some kind of photo, and I'll make a smaller photo album. It wouldn't be much bigger than this. It's only two or three extra pages, and we can have a photo directory of who attends here, so you can look down there, and then the next week or 2 weeks later, you can walk up to Don and say, "By the way, Don, I appreciate it, what you said the other week. That illustration that you gave just really touched me." So we'd like to get this information. By the way, this is totally voluntary. If you don't want some information on here, if you don't want your picture in here, that's fine. We'll just put out the information for people who would like to have contact information available to the other folks in the church so we can get to know you better and then put a face to a name. And it doesn't seem like there's a lot there, but we'll crowd other information in there as well. One of the things I'd like to do is to simply list the occupations of people who do other things that might be of interest to you, not only to get to know them, but if you need some graphics work done, you know, we'd like to know that Julia Rohr and Beth Spillman and Lori, you know, they just do that as a matter of interest. It's a skill that they have. So if you want to put your occupation there, not just the company you work for, but the illustration I gave on here, you know, by the way, these are not folks in our church. I was about ready to tease you and say we don't have people looking that good, but you know that's not true. But anyway, this is to get to know you better and to enable you to give us some information that might help in our fellowship together. By the way, one of the things I'd like to do, I look in this listing here, and let me pick on Lori and Keith. I think they've got one kid. I know better. But what I want to do is put all of your kids in here, whether they're at home or not, and then you can code on there whether or not they're adults out on their own, whether they're married. And I even put a little thing in there that if you want to, you can include maybe a son, daughter, who might be deceased. In some instances, you just might like to recognize them. So that's perfectly okay. And if you're putting the name of a daughter who's married, if you put in parentheses or whatever, their married name, and that way we can make some connections as we look in here and say, oh, okay, you knew them as somebody's wife. You didn't necessarily know that they were the daughter of somebody else in the church. So this is just to enable us to get to know each other better. And I need to assure you that we don't release this information to other people. So if you'll be kind enough, if you pick up either listing, it may take us weeks to get this one out, but just don't pass this along just to anybody. And if you're given somebody else's phone number or email, make sure you get their permission or they're okay before you do that, unless it's a business referral that you want them to contact somebody who, oh, Frank was working here yesterday. Unless you want to say, Frank's phone number is this. If you need a new deck put on, contact Frank. Frank probably wouldn't mind that at all. So as we start our message today, I was done with Samson, but I'm not done with us. So let me just simply use this as a launching pad to ask the question, why did Samson make such destructive choices? We're not picking on Samson, by the way, because surprisingly, we're too close ourselves. Not the exact same kinds of sin necessarily, but we fight the same battles that he did. And in his case, it led to a complete sellout to the enemy. Unfortunately, it cost him his life. So I'd like to ask the question, well, as you grade Samson, what would you give him? As a teacher, I felt I had to do this, but I'm not second-guessing God's verdict. He's in the Hall of Faith. He was a great warrior, but still there are some areas of all of our lives that we're still accountable to the Lord for some failures. So in his case, boy, we'd have to give him an A+. Because he completed his mission. He brought the house down. He just was in there to do God's purpose in crippling the Philistine control. He judged Israel for 20 years. But what you and I pick up on is his character. He sees honey in the carcass of an animal as a Nazarite. He's not to touch it. He saw it. He acted upon it. He sees a woman who is of the Philistine nation that's forbidden to him to take as a wife. He says to his father, she pleases me well. Well, isn't there some other woman of the Israelites that would be sad? No, I just want this one. So he acted upon it. After she is killed, then he goes into a harlot. He sees a harlot plying her trade. Then he acts upon it. Then he sees Delilah, another beautiful woman. And because he sets his heart on her, he acts upon it. Boy, some really great, not great, but they're miserable failures. And you and I would say, I would never do that. Well, maybe we have in some ways that God says, I have told you that you're to be victorious in that area. So if we were to grade his character, we'd have to say, looks like we have to give him an F-. You can't go any more than that because he was just a real disaster in terms of his moral choices. Now, that leads us to this question. What motivates you and me to make choices, whether they're good or bad? So there's a doorway there, and that's a doorway to human actions. I'm over here. Well, obviously that's not me anymore. So what is it that we give as a reason for doing what we do? Now, sometimes we look at the human constitution, how I'm built. And by the way, let me make this statement. Whenever we do some things that are good, man, we take the credit for it. Aren't I great? Now, when we do things that are bad, we become a victim. We like to pass the buck. So the first thing is I've got some part of me that overpowers me that I cannot get control over. There's this old man within. There's the old nature. And, you know, it's just too big for me. It overpowers me. That is absolute nonsense. This is an excuse that's been given for years and years and years, and you'll find consistently in the Bible that when God commands us to do anything, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, he is not practicing what they call a tautology. He is not saying, I'm going to tease you by giving you a command that you can't fulfill. Now, that's important. I've heard all the illustrations, especially they come from the Reform camp, that man's got his will is in bondage, so he can't make the decisions. And you say, now, wait a minute. God tells him to make a decision. Well, he can only do that within the framework of his freedom, so it's like a goldfish in a bowl that... Yeah, he's got freedom to swim around the bowl. He's got freedom to eat the goldfish food while he's there, doing anything else he wants to. But the illustration they give doesn't even fit what they're trying to prove, because it's like you look at the goldfish in your bowl, and my son's into exotic tropical fish and stuff like that, a big 55-gallon tank. So you got a goldfish in a little bowl, and you figure, that thing gets dirty so quickly, I think I'm going to make some changes, so I'm going to go ahead and fill a great big 55-gallon tank over here. Then I'm going to walk over to this bowl and look at the goldfish and say, that stuff's dirty in there. So you jump from the goldfish bowl over to the aquarium, and your life will be a lot better. You think he's going to do it? Well, he's got freedom to try, but it's impossible. Because there are outward limitations that prevent him from doing what I tell him to do. Now, that's exactly the same kind of illustration I've been hearing all the time, where we look at ourselves and say, there is a part of me over which I cannot get victory. And I've never seen a worse interpretation in all the Bible than what we do with Romans chapter 7. I cannot do what I want to do. It doesn't even apply to us anyway in the way that it's interpreted. But the fact of the matter is, we too often resort to, there's some part of me that just is so overwhelming that it forces me to make decisions that I really wouldn't make. So it's sort of like Adam saying, Lord, you gave me the woman. The woman that you gave me is the one who's the problem. That comes up in just a minute. Sometimes outward circumstances. I was just too strong a temptation to resist. There was this opportunity, and I just couldn't avoid it. I just couldn't walk around it. Well, Moses, who turned down all the riches of Egypt, and if you've seen a lot of those treasures from some of these pharaohs, Hebrews 11 makes it clear that he looked at those. He was aware of him. He lived amongst that kind of opulence. But he refused the pleasures and riches of Egypt because he set his heart and mind on the approval that only God can give. So when you say something overwhelmed me, and that person said something that just plain ticked me off, and I got mad and I just clipped off with some choice language. Don't blame it on the outward circumstance. You and I do exactly what we decide to do. And we're accountable if we don't do it. If it's right, we're accountable for doing it. If it's wrong, whichever the case might be, I'm the one who's responsible. The third thing is outside control. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's fatalism, que sera, sera, you know, whatever will be, will be. And we resign ourselves not only to what happens to us, but we resign ourselves to what, you know, destiny has said we're supposed to do. By the way, this includes divine predestination. You would be surprised how many people out there, and by the way, I'm speaking as a fact, not only because I know people I've talked to, but in some of the books I've read, I've seen this come up time and again, where there is a kind of a passivity about the choices that I make. Why? Because God has a blueprint, and God causes everything. Now you say, boy, isn't that a great definition of God's sovereignty? I'm protecting God's sovereignty. No, no, you're denying God's sovereignty. Because if you define God's sovereignty as control, you make him accountable for everything and the author of everything. Because sovereignty is not defined in terms of control only. Sovereignty is defined in terms of control and the freedom to use that power any way you choose fit. And if a sovereign God delegates free will to man, he does not relinquish his sovereignty when he does that. And the bad behavior of human beings does not diminish God's sovereignty in the slightest. Was that in Ecclesiastes, Daryl, or am I thinking of Job? Job. What can we add to God with things we do bad? What can we diminish from God? What can we add to God by things we do that are good? What can we diminish from God by things we do bad? You see, what you and I do doesn't reflect, or at least it doesn't change the character of God in the slightest. As a matter of fact, when you and I sin, the accountability is ours and not the accountability of God who designed us with certain desires and passions and needs and instincts. So when I look at something I'm facing, or probably it's in the context of I've done something, it was wrong, I'm looking around, whom can I blame? Transfer of guilt, that's the name of the game today. Well, my wife, by the way, did Lori introduce you to Facebook? Anyway, yeah, you know I'm teasing. But if Adam could say, this woman made me do it, or a son or daughter will say, my parents made me do it. Well, you say, well, we defend the authority of the parents, but let's face it. There have been occasions, you and I know, that a disreputable father, could be a mother, told their kids to do something that were just, it's illegal, it's immoral. So there are times we have to appeal to the higher authority, as Peter did in the book of Acts. Yeah, you are the authority over me, you've told me to do something, but the higher authority over you tells me not to do it, and we need to obey God rather than man. We're not promoting lawlessness. We're simply saying, you follow the authority who is greatest in your life, and you can't blame somebody else. Now, when you and I look at what is the key to why I do what I do, it's found right here, and that is divinely delegated free will. That's the key that opens this door, and I simply walk through it because I make a choice to walk through it. Not because anything about me, anything about the world, anything about other people, I was forced into it. Bottom line is I go through it because I choose to go through it. What is a biblical teaching on human nature? Now, I've got a couple charts here, but don't get distracted by those. I want you to pick up the essential idea of what the Scripture teaches about how you and I are designed. That's important. By the way, the reason I'm doing this, I preached my first message 56 years ago. And since that time, I've had thousands of students that I taught. all of 25 years I was at Washington Bible College. I taught classes of students and government workers. And some of the courses I taught, probably 24 different courses. Some of them I taught as many as 12, 13, 14 times each. Of course, running the bookstore for 25 years and then another seven that we owned the bookstore, you had all kinds of people who come in who would tell you things they wouldn't even tell their pastor because there was a certain safety and anonymity. They didn't want their own pastors to know some of the challenges. Folks, I have been down that road so many times, not only with myself, but other people. And I would say the biggest reason for failure in the Christian life is for us not to understand how God designs us and how you and I can have victory over temptation. Because if I think I'm programmed for sin and corruption, guess what direction I'm likely to allow myself to be dragged off in? So as I looked at this, I thought, okay, how did God design me? He designed me to be a person. Designed Adam and Eve both to be people who lived in a world that provided sensory stimuli and opportunities. So God simply said to them, as you look around, you can enjoy anything you want in the garden. Now, Daryl knows how many kinds of wood there are in the world. I don't. I don't know how many fruits there are, but when I go to the grocery store, man, I'm surprised some of that stuff, I don't know how to pronounce it. And I don't know if I should eat it, at least parts of it. They're importing all this exotic fruit from all over the world. And you have to ask the clerk there, how do you prepare this stuff? Now, you have to trust that he knows or she knows. But you look at it and say, well, it's expensive stuff anyway. I don't know that I need that weird stuff. But the fact of the matter is there are a lot of fruits and vegetables in the world. I don't know how many there were in the Garden of Eden. But they could enjoy anything that they saw, except the Lord said, by the way, there's one little tree over here that's got some fruit on it, but you're not to eat of that tree. Now, by the way, it doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. It doesn't even matter what kind of tree it was, because there are a lot of things that are neutral that become a test, for instance, of obedience. Now, I don't advise you as a parent to do this, but if you want to train your children to respond to you, by the way, they do this in the Army. They just give you an arbitrary rule, doesn't matter what it is. Hand you a shovel, dig a 6x6x6. You don't have to ask, what am I doing that for? You just go ahead and do it. They want to teach you to respond immediately to what they say. Your safety, the safety of your kids is at stake. So sometimes you tell them something they're to do or not to do, and then you kind of watch to see what they're doing because you know that when they go outside, if they haven't learned to listen to you, they are probably going to walk over to the gate, open the gate, walk out into the street. What a heavy price to pay. You want them to understand their rules, their guidelines. It doesn't really matter what you tell them. It becomes a test. Dobson used to make the statement, it's not right to punish a child for childish carelessness. And, of course, maybe Charlotte and I over the years perhaps did that. You get frustrated because, you know, a kid's kind of dawdling around with his food and spills something. And, you know, you just kind of lash out. No, Dobson's comment was, you don't punish until they are aware that there is a rule or guideline that they violated. Now, once you tell them what your house rules are, your expectations as a parent, they become accountable to that. But until you've told them, you can't really very well punish them for disobedience because they haven't been disobedient. They've just been kids. They've just been doing this or that. So here you and I are designed to live in a world. We have a body, soul, and spirit. And from the body, there are natural needs, instincts, and drives. From those will arise the stimulation of the emotions, which will translate those things into desires. working hard all day, and you just get so hungry. Your body tells you you need nutrition. That desire then feeds the message to the brain and says, time to stop to get something to eat. Then the brain looks at that and says any number of things. Yeah, I probably am hungry, but I need to finish this job. You make the decision. Yeah, right. Yeah, Margaret stops, but she won't let David stop. That's the nature of a honey-do list. It's got Simon Legree's whip image printed right on top of it. But your mind may tell you, you know, this is a good breaking point here. Man, when we moved back to Virginia, Dad needed some help with some projects that he had. To this day, I'll remember good old Charles Campbell. He's no longer living. But he had a fellow who would bring a dune buggy into his pasture land. And Charles had told him a number of times not to come over onto his property, putting up no trespassing signs and everything. And this fellow decided, hey, my little yard here is not enough for my dune buggy. So he'd just go careening out into Charles's field there. Well, the word got back to Charles. Somebody was talking to this fellow and said, hey, you know, if you don't cut that out, Charles is going to build a fence there. And the fellow said, nah, Charles Campbell will build a fence here. And I was there when Charles said, so he said, Charles Campbell, don't build fence. That's the language he used. We'll see. Now, he, of course, ran the gas company over in Stanley. I don't know how many thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars he spent. He was going to show that fella he did build fences. So he called us in and held him. In fact, they had this big bull fence, they call it. I don't know what they call it now. If, what, 600 pounds a roll? Oh, yeah. Oh, some of the hardest work we've ever had. Anyway, long story short on that one. Keith and I, my son, decided to help Dad out. So Dad would leave us down there. Some of the hottest, hardest work I've ever undergone, because some of that stuff was really hard. The augers, we had one-man augers, would work fine on some of it, but it was in an area that there used to be a creek that was running, so you had all this loose pebble down there in the bottom of it. In fact, when we got to the one spot, you couldn't even get the post hole diggers down into the ground without everything falling in. So we called Gerald Cubbage, one of my friends from high school. It's hard to believe I have so many friends dying off, but I got word that Gerald did die. We called him in with a backhoe. So he would come down there and put that backhoe down where we wanted to put a post and start to dig down. Well, everything would collapse in on it. So finally he would get all this dirt out and lay it over here on the side. And then we had a hole in front of us that was about 2.5 times this table. So what we had to do was put the wood post in there and then just push all the gravel and stuff back in on it. We knew it wasn't going to hold over the long run, but what choice did we have? And we'd finish the thing that way. Well, it was such a frustrating job that whenever it came around to lunchtime, Keith and I did not have to be persuaded that it was time to go down to the local Texaco station down on the Alma River, because they had these great big taco salads. We would go in and get a great big soda, at least 32 ounces or more. That's what they had. We'd swill that down while they're fixing our food. Then we go through two or three more of them. Well, folks, when you're hungry, you're hungry. And when your body says it's time to take a break, to eat something, to sleep, your mind simply tells you whether it's a good choice, wise choice, whether it's advisable, whether it's convenient. Well, that's all well and good. That's how God designed us. And in these areas here, we don't know what is, we know what the body is, but we don't know the separation between soul and spirit. We don't know the separation, how it all works with mind, emotions, and will. But they're based upon three needs that God built into us. He built us in his image. And that means we're a sentient, moral being with rational capacities. That makes us different than the animals. And as people in the image of God, I define them. I don't know what other people define them. They run all over the place. Let me just arbitrarily choose three. There intuitively is within human beings three driving needs. The first one is purpose. Significance. I need to be important. I need to accomplish something really important. One of his commands, be fruitful, multiply, and exercise dominion over the earth. Perfectly fine. That's what God wants us to do, to take pleasure in what we've accomplished. Now, if I take too much pleasure in what I accomplish, then that satisfaction may creep over the line into pride and my personal autonomy of saying, I accomplished it all. But it's a natural, normal desire to need to have fulfillment. It's a normal, natural desire to have a relationship with other people, with God, spirituality. St. Augustine made a statement that there's a God-shaped vacuum in all of us. There is a gnawing awareness in people. By the way, if you ever teach, no, you won't teach apologetics. I won't teach it anymore. But there's an argument that even the secular scientist will appeal to called the ontological argument, in which it says the very fact that man has an awareness or a concept of God means that there must be some reality to it. Kind of a weak argument in ways, but the fact of the matter is we're different than animals. We need a relationship, and we need a relationship not only with God, but with our fellow man. Second great need, preservation. Sure, it's fine. It's a need we have. The need to survive. The need to eat for sustenance. The need to provide for our own safety. Legitimate needs. But if, for instance, I'm on an island with six other people, and we're able to rescue some food off of the ship, and I can see there is a year's supply of food for the group of us. But if there's nobody else around, it's a 6-year supply for me. So then I decide the best thing for me to do, because I'm the most important guy around, is to off these other people. Now, is that right, to kill somebody else to provide for my own safety? Well, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, look at what they're giving in sociology classes. You're on a life raft with seven other people. You've got your old man, a prostitute, a young man. And now, which one would you toss overboard if you're trying to keep four of them alive to start a new society? You know, they're having to decide, what is the value of each person's life? What can they contribute? Dangerous illustration, because you get used to the idea that people are expendable if they're not useful, at least if they're not useful for you. So within God's guidelines, biblical guidelines, boundaries, I take precautions to eat and to protect myself. And sustenance, if I eat what I need to survive, perfectly fine. If it gets out of control, it's intemperance, it's gluttony. Third thing, pleasure. God wants us to have fun in his world, to take pleasure. He built these five senses into us so you and I can enjoy the smell of the roses. Oh man, isn't that great? Just get a whiff of new mown hay, freshly falling rain. Now, Charlotte's on medication that she can't taste, so for that reason, it's okay if she eats my cooking. She doesn't complain too much. I ask her, what do you want for supper? She said, anything I don't have to fix. So I figure, all right, then she's easy to feed. But satisfaction, sexuality. We're made to be sexual people. That's what self-preservation is all about. That is also down here. I put it here, arbitrary. It's a normal need that people have. But there's a boundary or a guideline God has put. And he said, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's honorable. But outside of marriage is fornication and adultery, and God will judge it. So God simply says, hey, I've given you a lot of capacities in here, and I simply say, as long as you use those within the guidelines I prescribe, you'll have good success. So as we're going along, it doesn't matter where the temptation comes from. I mean, you could be walking down the street not thinking of anything, and you get a whiff of something, and you say, boy, I can't resist that food. I had a friend, Randall Webb. And I'm only mentioning this because you can't control what you always see. And there was one theater that was set up where you could kind of view it from the road. Actually, I shouldn't have told you his name, but I don't know. Haven't seen him for 50 years, probably, almost. But anyway, he was saying, let me put it this way. He knew of some friends who would go down on this particular hillside. They park way across the road, across 211, up on the hillside, and they could watch what was being played. Now, obviously, back then, nothing was really very, 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 very risque compared to today. But they decided they were going to get some films in that would have nudity and some things like that. So these high school kids thought this would be great. Well, people who were driving down the road, you're looking around and you look over, and all at once there's this thing hitting you in the face. You didn't choose to see it. But what you do with it after you see it determines whether it's right or wrong for you. Who was it? Martin Luther had the famous statement which said, I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can stop him from building a nest in my hair. So subliminal seduction. If you've never read Subliminal Seduction by Key, also is Sexploitation in the Media, it's just a fascinating book to read. How the media will use airbrushing and subtle images to get our attention, including death masks, because people are fascinated with death, they're fascinated with sex. So they will actually airbrush words into crease lines, could be on a man's arm or anything, and the conscious mind doesn't pay attention to it. And I wasn't sure whether that was really the case or not, because people in our advertising said, nah, we don't do that. We don't airbrush stuff. Well, I took some of the advertisements that the book talked about, took a magnifying glass, and sure enough, it's on there. Smirnoff vodka in the ice cubes. They would put skull mask and things like that because there's such an appeal, an interest in death. It has, well, maybe it does have something to do with drinking, but the fact is they just want to get your attention. And then some people came out of advertising. They said, it doesn't matter what they tell you. We do use subliminal advertising because advertising that appeals to you at this level bypasses this level, and it's harder to deal with. Senator Dornan, even, a number of years ago, oh, this is probably 30 years ago, brought a bill before the Congress, maybe his home state of Illinois, forgotten now. But anyway, it was a bill to outlaw subliminal seduction in movies. Well, now, the big issue was what they would do is they would splice clips into the film as it played. And sometimes it was only just a couple clips, and they would be, they would have this great big, 7-Up in a glass of ice cubes with all this condensation on the outside of it. Always looks good, doesn't it? But then they would oversalt the popcorn. Now, if you wonder why do they do that, it's not that they're poor cooks. It's just that they know that if they get you needing something to drink, and they splice those clips, and they notice that people would get up at certain points in the movie. They would head back and grab something to drink because it was not a fair advertising technique. Those of you years ago, it's kind of almost innocent by the time, they had a movie called The Exorcist. A lot of those theater attendants were complaining because before they even got through the movie, they had a disproportionate number of people who would just jump up out of their seats, head for the door, but they throw up on the floor before they could get to the door. Now, needless to say, if I were an attendant, I wouldn't like that. I didn't sign up for that. But they had to have a cleanup detail. Well, what they didn't tell you, because the theater owners didn't know, is that when they made that movie, they wanted to instill a deep sense of horror, fear in people. So what they did is they went down to Mexico and dropped a microphone into a nest of bees and stirred it up. By the way, we used to shoot hornet's nest. We knew how fast to run and how, you know, because when you got them mad and they could zero in on you, the first one to hit you, and that would establish a pheromone path for others to find you at the same time. But they said, okay, mad bees are a little bit too obvious to a person's mind to be able to identify what is. So they overdubbed it twice. So the subconscious mind could pick up the impression of mad bees swarming, but they couldn't identify the fact because it was all mixed up into a triply dubbed track. And, of course, the kind of terror that struck to the hearts, the stomachs of people, still had the needed effect that it terrified them. In other words, what happens, what we smell, by the way, they do this with smells as well. The reason they put certain smells in the cleaning chemicals and stuff, but whether it's what we see, what we smell, what we hear, our mind interprets that as some appeal to one of our basic needs. And if you and I don't make a decision about what to do, then those desires will quite often lead us in the wrong direction. You see, desires and instincts do not have a mind. They just have an impulse. So, if you're driving down the road, well, let's say you're riding a horse. And, of course, I always like these old stagecoach films. Don't watch them anymore. But one where maybe the stagecoach driver kind of got wounded, he slumped over, and he drops the reins. Now you've got a runaway stagecoach. So whoever the guard was on there, he'd have to, of course, the hero always come galloping up and jump over and get the reins and rein them in. But you see, without somebody to rein them in, they were going to run out of bounds. I read a book years ago called Tame the Wild Horses, and what Wallace's idea was is that we have normal natural desires, but if we let them get out of control, they become detrimental. So when you're driving down the road with 350 of those horses under your hood, and you're clipping along at 50 miles an hour with a 25 mile per hour curve ahead of you. Now, by the way, Rodney did it. He told me he did. Would you take your hand off the wheel just to get a thrill out of it? That's overly stated about Rodney, by the way. And this wasn't recently. But when he was a kid. The fact is, when you take your lack of control off of the impulses in the engine of that car, guess what direction it's going to go? It's going to go in any old direction you want. It's like exploding a stick of dynamite. It's going to create all kinds of damage unless you control that somehow or other and use it for a productive purpose. Now, human beings are exactly like that. We've got impulses, we've got desires, and those desires have to be governed by an enlightened mind. Now, here's where the problem is. People have lost control because being separated from the God who is light, they go farther and farther and farther into the darkness. So, as a matter of fact, let me anticipate something, our time's up. That is, what is a normal natural desire? If you indulge it in the wrong way, it becomes an evil desire, and after a while, it becomes addictive. So there's truth with a lot of things that you hear, but all temptation does begin as an appeal to normal natural desires, and you and I will have to decide what to do with it. Now, our time's up. We're not going into this, but one of the interesting things I found the other day, I decided I have to do something so I could sit there and read. I decided to go ahead and read through the Apocrypha. Now, I'm not saying that's scripture because it's not. Never was accepted as that. But it's got some great history in it. Don't try to read this from where you are. But there's one thing that's in there which says, when God fashioned man, he planted in him emotions and inclinations. Normal, natural. But at the same time, he enthroned the mind among the senses as a sacred governor over them all. Now, this isn't to say that you can take a rational view of life and have victory in your life. There are a lot of things that feed into that. But it does simply mean this. When God brought some changes into our lives, one of the things he gave us is a sound mind, which is translated as self-control. He enlightens that mind. He enables it by the Holy Spirit so that that mind will make the moral choices that are in harmony with what God wants us to say and think and do. The goal of what I'm dealing with here is for you and me to understand that not only are we accountable for all these choices, but we have the great privilege, Romans 6, we can take who we are, we can take our members, and we can make them instruments of righteousness, or we can let them be used as instruments of unrighteousness. Because some of these things don't have any moral definition in and of themselves. It's just a need that pops up in my mind in the form of a desire. But then the moral choice is the one that says, I will use that in a way that God approves. And in doing that, I will purposely choose not to let myself be used in a way that's dishonoring to him. As you go forth, understand, Romans 8 makes it clear, you can walk in victory. You can never excuse, ever, under any circumstance, you can never excuse a wrong choice that you and I make. But victory and wisdom and the power, all of those things are part of the indwelling Spirit of God. Amen. So you and I can consistently make the right choices. Will we? Not likely. We're humans. But a gracious God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't look around for other people, and especially Christians, to be perfect. We won't be. But at the same time, we can be people who honor God by our convictions and the way that we live. And I trust that's your New Year's resolution as we stand and appeal to him in closing prayer. Our Father, we're keenly aware that we're human. We're keenly aware that a lot of the things that we would want to do and like to do, it's almost overpowering at times. But help us to understand that as new creations, you've renewed our mind, you've cleansed our conscience. You've made us new people, new creations. You made us new men, new women, so that we can do your bidding within the guidelines that you have set. What a joy. We surrender when we choose our own way. But we want your approval, and we pray that your Spirit might be the one who finds willing hearts, willing minds, to surrender to his leadership and his power and control. To this end, we commit ourselves throughout this day, throughout the coming week, throughout the coming years, and hopefully for the rest of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.